We are departing from Isaiah this morning. This is a talk that I have prepared for Crew, and I guess Grace and Carla will just have to bear it again. But the title is pretty simple: Eternal Perspective. Eternal Perspective. What problem are you facing this morning that will be a problem for you 100 years from now? What will the opinions about you and the people around you, the people you want to impress, what will they matter 100 years from now? What will your looks matter 100 years from now? My point is, there isn't much in life that lasts. There's precious little, in fact. Many of the things that get our attention and our devotion and our focus and our energy will be gone in a matter of days. Yet we likely spend the lion's share of our time, most of the time, on those very things, with little thought to where they take us, with little thought as to what they're worth or where they end up. Eternity is an essential part of understanding our faith. Listen to what Paul said when talking about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 16 in chapter 15, he says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Do we get what he's saying here? If Christ did not raise, he did not accomplish what he came to do. If he did not raise, he also did not take away the penalty of our sins. And then look what he says next. Verse 19. "If in this life only, if only here and now we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Do we see what that's saying? When I was young, I remember people saying that even if Christianity were found to be false, they would still choose to be a Christian because of the good things that following Christ had done in their lives. And then they would talk about the healing that their family had experienced, or a success in overcoming some addiction, or some, you know, something that ruined their quality of life, and they would talk about that and all the good things. At the time, I found that encouraging. I found that line of reasoning to be encouraging. I felt like, well, even if I'm wrong, it's still a good choice to follow Christ. I haven't lost much. It wasn't a big mistake. Paul would have heard that kind of thinking, and he would have scratched his head. He would have thought, "You have got to be crazy." Christ was asking Paul to do some very difficult things. Daily, he was putting his life on the line for Christ. And Christ commands all of his followers, all of us, to do very difficult things if we take what he is saying seriously. He commands that we regard all other people with the same importance that we assign to ourselves. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is no small thing to do. He commands that we be willing to sacrifice those things that are important to us in order to meet the needs of others, just like he did. He tells us that we're not free to take vengeance. He tells us we have to take up our cross and follow him. And we remember, a cross is something you die on. He commands how we're to use our bodies and our minds and our money and our time. One thing's for sure: if you follow Christ the way he said to follow him, it's going to cost you things that you would prefer that it not cost you. There are prices you will pay that you would not have to pay if you were a non-believer. Christ even says that if you follow him, you will be persecuted. That's as much of a promise as the other things that he said. We don't really like to memorize and quote that promise. Paul doesn't say, "Oh, that's okay. Even if the resurrection is false, I'm sure this makes me a better person." No, Christianity is based upon a future expectation of blessing. Without it, the important questions of our lives cannot be answered. If you take eternity out of the equation, you cannot make sense. Without it, we would have to put our brains on the shelf to follow Christ. Without eternal reward, we do not have the mental and spiritual fuel to do the costly things that we are being asked to do. You cannot live the Christian life the way it needs to be lived if you do not have a fixed and certain, enthusiastic expectation of what God is going to give you as a result of living for Him. Without this hope, your Christianity will be lackluster and lackadaisical. It will balk at the cost of true discipleship, and it will seek to avoid any sacrifice. It will have little impact on the world around us because it will ring of hypocrisy. We'll say we have something wonderful, we'll talk about it in glowing terms, but we will act like we would really prefer what the world around us has, but we're too conflicted to pursue it. The Christian faith, when truly believed, sees the Christian's life as the most blessed of all paths, because it and it alone will be worth every cost that it faces. Believers and believers alone will live forever with Christ. If we don't believe that, if we don't incorporate that into our daily thinking, if that doesn't grip our soul, we'll be like the Israelites who kept wanting to go back to Egypt. Your envy of the wicked will drive you mad. You'll continually feel that God is ripping you off. It's only a blessed eternity that empowers a believer to spend everything to do it with a joyful demeanor. And that joy makes sense. It makes logical sense. It's not a stretch. It's not wishful thinking in any way. It makes sense when a person believes that he's in the most fortunate state afforded to a human being. We have a positive expectation of eternity. It's that truth, that belief, that hope that will accept martyrdom without a second thought. It is the knowledge that God will make it worthwhile. He is worth it. Like that movie talked about. There is no cost we will pay for His cause that will not be paid back a thousandfold. That is a core tenet of Christianity. And without it, all that's left is a powerless shell of religion. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Look at the grace here that we're to fixate on. The grace Peter tells us to fix our hope on is not the grace we have already received. We need to contemplate that. We need to think about it. We need to incorporate it. But that's not what he's saying. We're to fix our hope on the grace that will come in the future. In preparing for this talk, I have 13 pages of appeals by Bible writers for the hearers of the word to direct their thoughts and focus to eternity. It is a staple in Scripture. That principle is a staple in all the pep talks that Scripture gives us. The why of our behavior always points back to Jesus Christ and forward to Jesus Christ. It looks back to Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, and it looks forward to what He's going to give us in eternity. Now, we know that we are going to die. We talked about that in Sunday school. Not that we didn't know that before that. Not a big revelation. But in 100 years from now, if Christ does not return, every single one of us will have died. That's an undeniable fact. I guess there's a slim chance that there might be a few of us that make it, but they're not listening to the sermon so well anyway. So we are left with the question, how should we live? How should we maximize the years that we have left? I probably only have 20 or so. That's, or less. That's 240 months. 240 months. You may have up to 80 years left if you're extremely good genetics or if you're very young. Ruth will never make that. But given the inevitability of death, how can we spend this life to maximize it for eternity? Let's look more at what Paul had to say in our passage for this morning. Colossians 3:1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Okay, so it says, if you were raised with Christ. If you were raised with Christ. It could say, since you were raised with Christ. What does that mean? Well, Scripture tells us that baptism is a ceremony that displays what happened to us spiritually in salvation. We carry out this external act that shows a spiritual reality that was accomplished. We go down in the water in death and we come out in newness of life. We're raised out of a dead, lost condition into the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. A true Christian is not someone with a religion. It's a person with a miracle. He's a person who has heard the bad news of his sinfulness and was pierced by it. He finds out that Christ came to save sinners just like him, and he throws himself upon the grace of God, believing that the price that Jesus paid on the cross can count for him. That's what happens that makes a Christian a Christian. We are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by Christ. Scripture says we're all new creatures, new creations. We're beings created to inhabit Christ's eternity. We were raised with Christ to be like Christ and ultimately to be with Christ forever. Now, if that's true, we need to apply some logic to it. If you're a person who has already been raised from the dead in one sense, Paul's just saying, live like it. Think like it. Be like it. Like, live like eternity is your home. You've been given the identity of a citizen of heaven. Now adopt the mindset of a citizen of heaven. What do you think if you think you have a home? I could really put you guys on the spot. You're the freshest inhabitants of a new abode. When Carla and I were married, we were renting a house. And it was really more of a shack than a house. And some of the ladies from the church might remember cleaning it. I wasn't sure who all was there. But we invested some time and effort to make the place livable. But we really didn't pour our hearts into it. If you'd have pulled up the carpets at that place, you would know why we didn't pour our hearts into it. It wasn't our home, and we weren't going to fix it too much. So we were going to leave it, and the next person was going to move in. Now, when we finally bought a house, we sunk a lot more time and energy into it. Then we did improvements and all that kind of thing. Because we knew we were going to live there longer, and we would get a return on investment on the work that we put in the house. It was ours. It was our home. Scripture is really clear about this. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. We may be here for 70 years or so, so we have some decisions to make with that in mind. And that's not a problem. But nobody's going to be here for 150 years. So we live accordingly. And we keep our minds focused on the place that will really be our home. And if we have to spend one for the other, we'll do it. We fix our minds on the place where we will spend eternity. Now, how? How do we do that? Paul tells us. He says, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So this eternal home is, for now at least, above. It's not here. Scripture tells us that this globe is going to be scoured. My understanding is that it will have its surface destroyed with great heat, like we're told about in 2 Peter, where it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we be? And then it goes on to say, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. After this scouring, it may be reconfigured again for us to live on. That's my understanding. It's like the face of the globe is going to be scoured off with heat, and then the New Jerusalem will be brought down and things will be reconfigured. I could be wrong about that, but that's how I understand it. Now, this verse tells us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is and where God is. What does that mean? What in the world is the stuff above? Well, think about it. What's going to last forever? Some people say nothing lasts forever, but they're wrong. We know one thing for sure. God's people are going to last forever. And as far as hell, we know that the smoke of the torment of the people who are put there will last forever. Whether everyone put there will last forever, I don't know. I don't want to find out. But I know that believers will for sure last forever. And Christ and God and the Holy Spirit will last forever. Scripture tells us that God inhabits eternity from everlasting to everlasting. It's his home. And God's word will last forever. And love will last forever. There's also mention of rewards to be given to believers in that place. And if there are rewards in the place, you've got to assume the rewards have an eternal effect as well. There are several verses that reference that. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 say, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." We want to please God. Why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there's an effect there. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So when we stand there on judgment day, there will be praise. That's a reward. Matthew 25 also tells us that people who are faithful will be rewarded with leadership responsibilities in eternity. I look at that with a mixed bag. I'm not real fond of leadership or management positions. But I'm sure it's a great thing. You don't have any bad employees. But anyway, that's one of the rewards that will happen. And then we're also told that the 12 disciples will be given leadership responsibilities. And 1 Corinthians tells us that we'll judge angels. And there's lots of other references. So we know that there are rewards as a result of our behavior here and now. So it's not just people who will last forever. The effect of all those things that have been done for Christ will last forever. We have a little poem on a plaque that we use at the fair. And it says something like this. I'm not sure if I get every word right. But just one life and soon it's past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Just one life and soon it's past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's a pretty pregnant poem. I mean, that's got a lot of oomph to it. My point is that the things that will be in heaven, the things above that we can seek, are Jesus and the Father and all believers and the reward that he will grant us for faithfulness. That's my understanding of it. All believers and unbelievers will face Christ one day for judgment. Those who have not believed in Christ will face the judgment that they absolutely deserve for their sins and for being in the state of sin. And that is what hell will be used for. But believers will face a different verdict. I don't believe that a believer's sin will be punished on that day or ever for that matter. It can't be. Our sins cannot be punished again. When Christ took the penalty for our sins, he took the punishment for all of them, past, present, and future. So it would be unjust, which God, we know that God is not unjust. It would be unjust if God were to punish us for any of the sins that Christ died for. We're not very amen kind of people, but boy, that one deserves one. So our judgment will not be an enforcement of negative things to a believer. When we stand in front of Christ, it won't be to receive a bunch of negative things. Okay, then. It's easy to think. Maybe you're thinking it already. Hope not. If we are free from the punishment of our sins, what's the big deal with sinning? Sin won't have any repercussion on that day. So why not sin as much as we feel like it? Why not ignore what God says and follow our hearts? There's no repercussion. No. No, that is not true at all. And it's very important that we get this. Very important that we get this. When we stand before Christ, we will experience Christ's true worth in a way that we cannot even imagine now. For the first time, we will get it. We have gotten pieces of it over the course of our life. We've seen the beauty and the wonder of Christ exhibited in our lives from time to time. So we have a small picture. We're going to get a full blast of it on that day. We will see Christ in all of his glory. We will see what he did for us, the price he intentionally paid for us. We will experience his pure love for us. We will see that this God-man really does love us. We get the theology now. We believe it in our heads. We'll experience it on that day. And on that day, it will be more than a doctrine. We will know and experience that he was worth every minute of every day that we breathed in honor of him. We will know that living every moment in service to him would be our greatest worship of him. Maybe really our only true worship of him. The word worship comes from worth-ship. Worth-ship. It is ascribing worth to one by what we do. There's a lot of focus now on worship meetings. You know, worship services. And there's nothing wrong with worshiping God in a service. But I don't think that's going to be the thing that comes to mind when we stand in front of Christ. It is a worth-ship. Worship is ascribing worth to one by what we do. We will live in Christ's honor, or how we live in Christ's honor is our true worship. How we live now, day to day, minute by minute, in Christ's honor is our true worship. And when we see him, when we finally experience who he really is, we will want to lay the tribute of our lives at his feet. We will know that the only fitting gift that we could give is a completely obedient life. If we were bringing a present to this party, we would want to bring the most expensive, the most thoughtful, the most pleasing present to this Savior that we possibly could. And in this case, the only present we have to offer is how we live for Jesus Christ. How we obeyed him. Now think about this. Do we really think it will really matter that we are not punished for our sin at that moment? Do we really think that we will feel somehow lucky in that we have lived a life of disobedience and disbelief but still made it through the gate? No. A million times no. We are going to grasp on that day what so easily eludes us today. The greatest problem with sinful behavior for a Christian is that it is missed opportunity to glorify Christ. Think of it as having the opportunity to show up at this banquet with a wonderful gift, fitting for the honor of the one we serve, but we show up with next to nothing. We only have a few tokens to lay at Christ's feet. Our life decisions have robbed us of the opportunity to give Christ the honor that he so deserves. I sometimes get envious of the wicked. But even more so, I get envious of believers who seem to get away with sins that I can't get away with. Because you see, God blesses repentant believers in this life in spite of what they've done. Doesn't he? No matter what they did, they'll still have grace shown to them in this life by Christ. And we got to be for that. We sure don't want to be people who are against it. You know, we want to be people who are for it. But it's as if their sin suffers no consequence in this life. I get angry about that. But the Lord has used this study to rebuke me. No consequences? No consequences? Of course there's consequences. The consequence is that the sinful behavior cannot ever be used as a tribute to the goodness of God. Sinful behavior is a failure to worship Christ. It's an opportunity forever lost. And on that day, the day we see Christ, the day we just want to honor him, that sin's going to pierce us to the core. Our gift to Christ will not nearly have the value that it could have had. It will not be as well-pleasing to him as it could have been. Oh, grace will cover it. God's grace always covers his people. We will still enter his kingdom. We'll be accepted and our tears will be wiped away because they'll need to be wiped away. But we will experience a truth that is powerfully profound on that day. A truth that we are given insight into now, but we choose how much we want to believe it. Every choice to sin will be mournfully regretted. And on that day, it will be clear that no believer ever really got away with anything. There was no reason for envy in my heart for another believer. Our sinful choices rip us off from giving to Christ the gift he is worthy of. And we'll see people around us whose last decisions reflected Christ's word so much better than ours. Anytime a believer knowingly sins, he is robbing himself of the chance to glorify Christ on that day. And we will find that we never really get away with that. There's always a consequence, even if there are none in this life. And we thank God for his grace to us. We thank God for the lack of consequences that we face now as a result of our sin. But it's still not a smart decision. Paul understood that. He said, seek those things which are above. He was essentially saying, live for that day when we enter into eternity. Live for what will happen on that day, not today. Live to offer a tribute to Christ that will best honor him. Live in such a way that he gets the best of you. Live so that the choices you make will have eternal rewards. Jesus told us to store up treasures in heaven. That's what he was talking about. Live for eternal repercussions, not temporary ones. Obey God and he will make it worth your while one day. This is the trick to the Christian life. Live to look like a genius on Judgment Day. Make decisions that only pay off if Christ is real and true to his word. If he isn't, they're the dumbest decisions in the world. If he is, they are the smartest. Life is a lot simpler than we make. If we asked ourselves only this question, we would do pretty well. When you're in heaven, how would you wish you had lived this day on earth? When you're in heaven, how do you wish you would have lived this day on earth? And how about when we're tempted? Don't we hate temptation? Because we so often fail. It shows us what we are and it's not pretty. But there's another way of looking at them. We can look at them from an eternal perspective. Temptations are opportunities to store up treasures in heaven. Temptations are opportunities to store up treasures in heaven by obeying when we feel like disobeying. Saying no to temptation will be just one more thing we can lay at Christ's feet in loving tribute of him. And we can say, you were worth this. I was talking with Carla the other day, and we used to say that virtue is its own reward. Virtue is its own reward. I'm sure we have all heard that saying before. Essentially, that means that sometimes the only reward for doing the right thing is the satisfaction of knowing that you did the right thing, because there are a lot of times there's no good repercussions that you immediately get from. But that saying is not completely true. If we do the right thing because of our relationship with Christ, we always have more than the satisfaction of knowing that we did the right thing. We have one more tribute to the goodness and worth of Christ on Judgment Day. There'll be an eternal reward for that faithfulness. It can be offered to Christ like the burnt offerings are in the Old Testament. It's more than just its own reward. It will be a reward we experience as we give tribute to Christ. Look at what Paul says next. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We have gone over this a million times, and we will continue to go over this until I drop dead. The process of sanctification is the process of growing in the Christian life is primarily one of thinking. It happens between our ears. It is so dreadfully hard to think right, but it is also so dreadfully necessary. We all live for what we think about, and we think about what we live for. What Paul is telling us here is to make our lives congruent. Actively make the choice to orient your thinking to eternity. Choose to view everything you think from a heavenly perspective. Live now while seeing it from God's perspective. Those are the things above. God's word are the things above. So when this says, set your mind on things above, does this mean I don't need to think about my schoolwork or my job or my chores or my duties at home or even my hobbies? Does that mean I can't think about how to wisely live on this planet? Aren't we supposed to think about the things above? Well, we know that it can't mean that because what much of Scripture tells us is how we should live with all of our responsibilities. Scripture never prescribes something that it prohibits. If God tells you how to do something, He is not also telling you that you are not allowed to do that thing. So what does it mean? I think the best word to understand it is the word orientation. Orientation. If you were going into a battle with the aid of satellite technology, you would not rely upon your sight when you're putting your troops into position. You would continually orient yourself on the latest information that came from your eye in the sky. It wouldn't matter what you felt like, or what your instincts said, or what you could see. What would matter would be the reality as reported from an absolute source of authority. That, in a way, is how we are to set our minds on things above. We're to see our lives from God's perspective. We hear what He says and we orient to it. We come back to God and His Word to get His perspective on the decisions that we must make. And we keep in mind that ultimately life is not about here and now, it's about eternity. We live it out in here and now, looking forward to eternity. Always keeping that perspective. Scripture tells us that God set eternity in our hearts. The people in our world are continually surprised with how hard it is to remain happy. How hard it is to find peace or contentment or satisfaction. And the problem is that human beings are designed for so much more. Our hearts will never be satisfied with the pig feet of this earth when our Father has a mansion with everything that thrills our soul. We were designed for an eternity, lived in fellowship with God and all His people, uninterrupted by sin. That is the reality we need to fix our minds on. That's the orientation we must have that will guide us through this temporary journey. Doing this is hard. It's very hard. Because the whole time that we're doing it, our world is screaming out with other alternatives. It's saying, live for today. Enjoy the next pleasure you can get your hands on. Don't worry what God says. This is here and now. You can see it now, you can touch it now, you can enjoy it now. That is all there is. Live for it. You can't see God, you can't see heaven, but you can see and touch this. This will make you happy. Live for it. Orient to it. That is what it means to set your minds on things on earth. It's a temporary orientation. It goes by the motto that you only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. Some of us older people remember that's a beer commercial. It also says, if it feels good, do it. That's a song by a supposed Christian. Those are the two worldviews that are competing for all our allegiances. And we need to pick one or the other. The truth is, we are continually choosing one or the other. Either earth is our home, or heaven is our home. Our minds are set on eternity, or our minds are set on earth. We are orienting to an eternal perspective, or we are orienting to a temporary perspective. We have the obligation as Christians to work our minds, to make our minds focus on the right perspective. We are commanded to control our minds, to take every thought captive, to intentionally have the mind of Christ. It's the job we accept as Christians to test every spirit and reject everything but that which swears with Scripture. That takes a lot of mental activity. We have to continually discriminate. Discriminate is a bad word in our world, but it's actually a necessary thing in the Christian life. We discriminate against that which is of an earthly perspective. We discriminate for that which is from God. It's mental exercise all the time. We can't live the Christian life as it's meant to be lived if we're not thinking all the time. You don't set your mind by letting it go where it wants. It doesn't work that way. It will require continual intentional effort to set our minds where they should be. What happens when you kick your mind out of gear? Doesn't it always gravitate to the temporary? Doesn't it always gravitate to the fleshly? Over and over and over again in Scripture, we are commanded to exercise and control our minds. It's not there by accident. It's necessary. Now, let's look at the rest of what Paul said. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then we'll go back to our 1 Peter verse again, 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Both of those verses touch on the same thing. See again the appeal here to use our minds and to firmly set our hope on the eternal. In this verse, we rest our hope, our future expectation of good, that's what hope is, on a future event. The hope is here, but the reward is not. It will come when Christ returns. And what is it that we receive? It is the grace that will be brought to us at that time, at that future time. We will appear with Christ in glory. We will share in his kingdom. We will be invited to his banquet. We will celebrate his worth together. Then 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In our last three texts here, the return of Christ is referred to as an appearing or a revelation. All three give us a bunch of reasons to be excited about what will happen to God's people. And we gather that it will be a day of rewards for the faithful. We will appear with Christ in glory. Grace will be brought to us, and we will receive a crown of righteousness. There are lots more descriptions in Scripture, but we can see in all of it, it will be absolutely wonderful for God's people. The promises of God are very clear about this. It's going to be better than our wildest dreams on that day. So how are we going to live? Will we live as if it's all some big lie? Will we live as if nothing given up for Christ will really be worth the price that day? Will we resist God's word at every point in our lives, claiming our right to live however we please, clinging to this hope that there are no repercussions? Or will we let this sink in? Will we buy into the truth that this life is passing like a bunch of wilting flowers? It's going to be gone before we know it. And we have the chance to orient our whole existence on things that will last forever. Hebrews 11:13-16 says this. We'll use this in our closing. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They accepted their identity. I'm passing through. I belong here. I'm not going to stay here. I'm not going to live for here. I'm passing through. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. They want to go home. And if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Nobody made them make this choice. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, this is what God thinks of it. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for these kind of people. He has prepared an eternal dwelling that will be wonderful in his presence, and he's happy about doing it because he sees that and he's not ashamed. The opposite of that would be he's proud of these people. He's at least pleased with them. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to live with an eternal perspective, like these guys, like all the faith heroes. And they really weren't that much of heroes. They were a lot like us. But they clung to one thing. They clung to the promise of God. That's the normal Christian life. Will we buy in? Will we make this life count for Christ moment by moment, decision by decision? Because that's how we live it. Will we be the radical people who have stopped living for here and now and are truly living in the light of eternity? That's what we're called to. That's what we're called for. And we have the chance to grow in that right now, in the time and space of today and tomorrow and the next day, if the Lord allows it. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you. We want to ask, after seeing all this, why? Why would you do this? You see us. You know us. But you have something in you that we would never have in us if it didn't come from you. That's love. You love people like us. Lord, help us to get it. Help us to grasp it in such a way that our next decision is changed because of our hope and our trust in what you will do for us in eternity. Help us to live it. Help us to have our lives transformed by fixing our minds on that which you say is a certainty, and giving away those things that are just going to be a flash in the pan anyway. Lord, help us to be people who faithfully look forward to one day coming home and live for that day. Thank you so much that you provided for us. You are so good.